Brethren, we're pleased to have Brother Tim Thomason from Albuquerque to address us now on a subject that surely has to be a subject of great attention by us. It is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Brother Tim Thomason.
Thank you, Brother David and Brother Dennis. Good morning, brethren. I'm very happy and thankful, pleased to be here. It's one of my favorite places to come also. I bring the love of our little ecclesia in Albuquerque, my wife, Sister Sandy, our daughter, Sister Tammy, and her husband, Dan Wessel. And when the vote was taken last week to send the love of the group, our 10-year-old Hunter's hand went up. So he wants to be remembered to all of you. Also, he saw some of you in Seattle at Labor Day and just came back with a glowing report of the convention in Seattle. April 6, 7, and 8 of 2012 are the dates that we've selected for our annual Easter convention. We'll be sending out programs shortly. We would love to see as many of you as possible. When you think Easter, think land of enchantment, the Duke City, Albuquerque. So we hope that you'll keep that date in your mind. Last Monday, I went for my monthly chiropractic visit, and my chiropractor, Herbert Beatty, and I have discussions often. I bring him a Herald magazine every time a new issue comes out. And when he walks in the room, he'll look at me and say, "Good morning or afternoon, Brother Thomason." And so we have discussions, and I happened to tell him I was coming here to San Luis Obispo this weekend. He knows I travel a little to conventions, and so this little grin came over his face when I said San Luis Obispo. He says, "You know, the last time I was in San Luis Obispo was 1962. I was drafted into the Army. I was on a bus. It was hot. It was a bumpy ride and no bathroom in the bus." He says, "Those are my memories of San Luis Obispo." I said, "Well, I have more pleasant memories of San Luis Obispo. And a lot of them come back to me. It's just wonderful to be here." Recently, I came across an article, and it had the results of a study. Lenny yesterday showed some results of different studies on different questions. But this caught my eye, and I read it about a year ago. It was in a magazine that I had picked up. I just wanted to share this. It said, among the participants in a recent study of identical twins, there was a pair of brothers in their 40s whose lives were quite opposite. One of them was a happily married lawyer with a flourishing practice. The other was a twice divorced alcoholic who had gone from job to job all his life. The questionnaire they filled out asked, among other things, "What made you the way you are?" The researchers were amazed that these two men had written identical answers to that question. And the answer was, "My father's death when I was 10 years old." So then the writer goes on to say, clearly it's not what happens to us that makes us happy or unhappy. It's how we react. If my work project is rejected, I can choose to give up or to keep trying. If there's a problem in a relationship, I can blame the other person and walk away, or I can see it as a way to learn more about how to love. If there's a lot of stress in my life, I can let it make me sick, or I can use it to get stronger. My weakness can defeat me, or it can make me wonderfully aware of God's strength. And I think a prayer that I'd like to articulate more often each morning, Lord, help me choose the way I react today. If you turn with me, please, in your Bible to 2 Peter, 2 Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. My remarks will be centered upon the first 13 verses of this first chapter of 2 Peter. I will start out with the King James Version, since we are probably most familiar with the terms used in the King James. These scriptures are well known and dear to the Lord's people. Second Epistle of Peter begins with these words, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 12, Peter wrote, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. You've probably heard the expression, leaky vessels. I have a dear sister who's now 95 years old, and she once told me, you know, Tim, I don't think I'm a leaky vessel. I think it's more like a cracked pot. So Peter says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, although ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Moffat had an interesting comment. He described a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. An initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That was Moffat's description of a cynic's estimate of nominal Christian experience. The Apostle Paul, however, was mindful of the fact that Christ's followers had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Associated with this is faithfulness unto death. We must keep on keeping on. Gifts demand duties, and privileges require obligations. There is a time to wait and a time to make haste. Jesus well knew this sense of urgency. He said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. The thought of giving all diligence is expressed in the Greek by bringing in all zeal or effort. The word is sometimes translated business, earnest care, and haste. By giving all diligence, we ought to make this a distinct and definite object and apply ourselves to it as a thing to be accomplished. In view of the warfare before us, the subtlety of our temptations and the weakness of our flesh, Peter urges us to be speedy in the cultivation of the Christian graces and remembrance of the gospel of Christ. There must be no dallying. Opportunities should not be neglected. The upward call in Christ Jesus will not be confirmed without effort, nor will that which was begun in us be perfected and matured. Diligence may lack glamour, but it is the only way to honor God's high calling. Now, while all of the items mentioned in the verses here in Peter, and there are seven to be exact, while all of them are imperative requirements of those who would be esteemed of God, they are only of value as they are added to faith. It is interesting to note that the word add in verse 5 is used in the Greek New Testament only in four other places. In these instances, the Greek word is translated ministereth or ministered. In fact, the same Greek word occurs in this very first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. Colossians 2, verse 19 is especially noteworthy. There we find these words, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. To be sure, by faith and faith alone, we are justified. But, like a bruised or paralyzed body part, faith must be up and doing, or it atrophies. We must, as the expression goes, use it or lose it. We cannot rest on our accomplishments. Our faith must be nourished. It must also be supplemented. Each grace is interrelated. However, faith may be regarded as the central theme of a symphony with all the graces to support and amplify it. Because of the place which faith occupies in the plan of justification, some might be in danger of supposing that if they had faith, they had all that was necessary. But James asks this question. We find it in James 2, verse 14. And I'll read from the NIV. What good is it, my brothers, if a man have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? When using the word virtue in verse 5, Peter probably had reference to the common meaning of the Greek word, as applying to manliness, courage, vigor, or energy. Peter wanted them to prove beyond any reasonable doubt whatever firmness or courage might be necessary in maintaining the principles of their new life in Christ and in enduring the trials to which their faith might be subjected. True virtue is not a tame and passive thing. It requires great energy and boldness, for its very essence is firmness and manliness. Our beloved Peter was an example of this disposition. Acts 5, verses 27 through 29 is one illustration of this. The NIV renders these verses as follows. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. To whom are we obedient? We too must obey God." The scriptures give us another example of Peter's courage and boldness. Acts 4, verse 13 is another example. There we read, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Sort of, again, going back to Lenny's thoughts yesterday on sitting at the feet of Jesus. Peter and John had not been trained in the rabbinic schools, nor did they hold official positions in recognized religious circles. Yet assurance, authority, and forthrightness characterized their lives. Acts 4, verse 31 states that they spoke the word of God boldly. The apostles had been preaching Christ, taking for their text the manifestation of his power through Peter in the healing of the impotent man at the gate, the temple gate, Beautiful. While the devout worshipers heard them gladly, the religious leaders were rather disturbed. It was hard for them to believe that any but themselves should undertake to teach, and that the people were giving more interest and attention to these laymen than they gave to them, the chief priests, the religious rulers, and the doctors of the law. The latter were accustomed to swaying the common people with their titles, their learning, and authority. Now they met as a court to hear, to intimidate, to condemn Peter and John for their attempting to teach the people. They were surprised when the two men whom they had judged from their general manner and appearance to be unlearned, not theologians, but lay ministers, addressed them meekly, simply, yet with holy boldness. Peter and John spoke eloquently concerning Jesus and his power to heal. If speaking of himself, Peter might have been inclined to avoid mentioning the guilt of his hearers in connection with the crucifixion of our Lord. But as a chosen vessel for this purpose, he was especially under the control of the Holy Spirit. So calmly and politely, he told his hearers the plain truth concerning their guilt as the crucifiers of Jesus, and showed them from the prophets that they had set at naught the chief stone of the spiritual temple of God. Nevertheless, God had highly exalted Jesus to be the head over the church, which is his body, the spiritual temple, into which we as living stones are being built up. There is no ambiguity in preaching done in this manner under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is direct and to the point. The other day, one of Hunter's homework assignments was idioms and adages, and he had to circle the idioms in a sentence and then define it. And one of the idioms was beating around the bush. So I said, well, do you know what that means? No. So we talked about it. So he said, you know, Uncle Tim, the teacher wrote on the board what that meant, but I don't have an autographic memory. I said, okay, so we have dictionaries. Peter did not say that Jesus was one of the great teachers of the world and as worthy to be heard as Moses, Mohammed, or Buddha. Neither did he say that it made no difference whether you ever hear of the historic Christ or not. Peter gave the message directly and with force. He said simply that there is none other name given under heaven or among men whereby we must be saved. Knowledge of, faith in, and obedience to Christ was and is the only God-appointed way of salvation. The religious leaders had failed to impress these humble fishermen. Instead, they had received a discourse from them which was wholly unexpected under such conditions. They were not in the humble attitude of heart to be affected, as were the 3,000 who on the day of Pentecost were pricked to the heart and converted. Nor were they of the humble, worshipful, teachable spirit of the 5,000 worshipers who had been converted by hearing the apostles in the temple the day before. They could do nothing but marvel. They took knowledge of the fact that the same meek and quiet spirit of Jesus was in these, his disciples, and the same powerful logic, directness of discourse, and humility of manner. What is the lesson for us, the followers of Christ? Let us not fear to declare the whole counsel of God. Even if it is not popular, we must speak the truth of God's word as best we know it. And when we do, it should be done graciously and lovingly, with the gentleness and force which are of the spirit of the truth. Paul's famous but ever relevant words in 1 Corinthians 13 should always be remembered. Verses 1 through 3 in the NIV Bible remind us of the relationship between love and knowledge. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul continued by saying that love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Returning now to 2 Peter chapter 1, let's briefly consider the other items on Peter's spiritual growth checklist. I would like to deal briefly with each one as time permits by asking some questions of myself. Hopefully you will be able to relate to these as well. First of all, am I endeavoring day by day to gain a more thorough and complete knowledge of God, of the plan revealed in His Word, of the special features now in operation? Am I striving to gain this knowledge of God and of His righteous will concerning me as revealed through His Word by the Holy Spirit? Neglect of this divinely appointed means of knowledge is like setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. It is important that we give all diligence to the study of the divine oracle, that we may be fortified in faith, in love, and service accordingly. Next, am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things? Do I realize that self-control is one of the most important elements of good character? Proverbs 16, verse 32 states the matter like this: better a patient man than a warrior, a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Although one who practices patience and self-control receives far less attention and acclaim than a warrior who takes a city, he accomplishes better things. Temper tantrums have nothing to commend them to intelligent and mature people. Self-control may be considered the highest kind of power. Someone may find him or herself in a position where he or she can exercise power over others. But if that person has not learned how to control self, the power may bring disaster. Proverbs 14:29 tells us, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." And in Proverbs 29:11, we find, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Self-control has to do with all our sentiments, our thoughts, our tastes, our appetites, our labors, pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its cultivation, therefore, means a high order of character development. Self-control, accompanied by faith, fortitude, knowledge from on high, implies increased zeal and activity in divine things and increased moderation in earthly matters. In judgment, in conduct, in the regulation of temporal affairs, the standard we find in Philippians 4:5 is, "Let our moderation be known unto all men." Let others see by our thoughtful, careful, and considerate demeanor in every affair of life that we honor our profession. These words are found in Titus 2:11-12. "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions and to live sober, upright, godly lives in this world." A great Eastern philosopher, Yogi Berra by name, once said of baseball, 95% of this game is half mental. Now, Yogi may not have been a great mathematician, but his emphasis on being mentally tough and disciplined is appropriate. Going on, am I patient under trial and discipline, keeping my feelings always under control? Am I letting patience have its perfect work in cultivating my character? However severely the plow may break up the subsoil of my heart, am I meekly submitting to the discipline in every case? And am I submitting cheerfully under the mighty hand of God in His work of preparing me for a place in His kingdom soon to be established? Do I have the patience or endurance of a marathon runner as I journey along the Christian race course? If you read along these verses in Peter in the Revised Standard Version, you will notice, and perhaps in some other translations also, you will notice that the word for patience is rendered steadfastness. Steadfastness describes a quality of spirit which is adamant to the aggressiveness of evil from without. The word is employed in later Jewish writings to describe the martyr spirit. It also denotes the quality in Joseph's character that fortified him against the seduction of the high-ranking female Egyptian. As such, it constituted inner conviction sufficiently resolute to determine conduct. It frequently relates to the repulse of attack from the outside. Lightfoot describes the Greek term translated as steadfastness as the temper which does not easily succumb under suffering. The sequence in Peter, self-control and steadfastness, is effective and very natural. Am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and course of conduct after the divine model? Am I attempting to imitate God in all things? I will be able to grace and fill whatever position I occupy in life if I carefully study and copy godliness, God-likeness, whether I be a prince or a peasant, a master or a servant, an officer or a member. That Moses endured is explained by the fact that he saw him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:27. The endurance of trials and testings is only possible to those who have the eye of faith. The unseen world is the source of our wisdom, strength, and comfort. Does brotherly kindness characterize all my actions? Does it cause me to make allowance for the weaknesses and misfortunes of others? Does brotherly kindness deal patiently and helpfully so far as wisdom may dictate? Religion can become unacceptable if the individual cultivates a personal holiness unrelated to love for his or her neighbors or brethren. James told us the definition of religion. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's the NIV rendering. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote in a similar vein. He warned the Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Finally, brotherly affection must flow into love. The greatest of these is love, Paul tells us. Love is the final thing. It is that quality of large-heartedness which is characteristic of the Christian faith. The word love here is more inclusive than brotherly affection. The word is agape, which is used to describe the character of God. It defines God's treatment of men as exclusively determined by consideration for their true welfare. Let me say that again. Agape defines God's treatment of men as exclusively determined by consideration for their true welfare. Here, as elsewhere in the writings of early Christianity, love is the ultimate fruitage of faith. The essence of mature faith is the kind of love for men that gave the cross its significance. There should be in every child of God a very noticeable growth in grace. Each step gained should be considered but the stepping stone to higher attainments. If there is no perceptible growth into the likeness of God, then there is cause for alarm. Growth is the only evidence of life. Just because a tree is standing does not mean it's alive. In closing, let us constantly keep before our eyes the model which the Lord Jesus set for our example. That model of the complete fulfillment of the will of God, in which the whole law was kept blamelessly. Let us follow his steps of righteousness and self-sacrifice. If we do this, we shall have a sense of the divine approval now and the glorious reward of favor, divine favor, in God's due time. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Thomason, for that lovely lesson on Peter's final counsel to us. Just a lovely list of things that we should focus on for our spiritual growth.